Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you could turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we're going to be looking at the passage known as the Great Commission, in verses 16 through 20. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, so if you can find that New Testament, you'll find Matthew at the very beginning. And we go to the end of that book, Matthew chapter 28. It will be very difficult for a church to experience unity if it's going in different directions. We might desire oneness, but if we're not on the same page as it pertains to what we're supposed to be doing, we're going to find that oneness constantly threatened. As we conclude our series this morning on the point and purpose of the church, our vision and our mission, we're looking today at the church's mission. We've seen previously that our vision is to be the glory of God above all things. And we've seen previously that our unity must be grounded in the centrality of Christ. So if you put a God-glorifying vision together with a Christ-centered unity, we'll find this next step in mission much more clear. Because this great commission from Jesus centers on himself and is aimed at the glory of God. So let's begin reading Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. We ask that you would encourage us with it. The mission that your son gives us is intimidating. It is daunting. But we ask that we would be empowered by your Holy Spirit. And even this morning, encouraged to see the joy and the comfort and the unity that comes from being about the same thing, what your son Christ has called us into. So we ask that we would see his glory, that we would be changed by it, and that this message and our reception of it would be a blessing to your heart. And it's in your son's name that we pray these things. Amen. This passage, of course, has traditionally been labeled the Great Commission. It is the moment when Jesus gives a missional mandate to his followers. It's after his resurrection, but before his ascension. And so he's including some parting words to his followers, some parting instructions. And there's a very real sense that while Christ's earthly ministry of salvation is complete, the mission to expand this ministry is in some ways just beginning. The age of the apostles will carry on for another little while. We're going to explore what the ministry of the apostles looks like when we start our journey through the book of Acts, the Sunday after Easter. But the apostolic ministry continues throughout the church age. So the apostolic ministry continues not through formal apostles, but through every Christian and every church who now exists by Christ's decree and the Spirit's power as sent ones. We are sent out by the Lord himself. So from this moment onward, the Christian church has an apostolic mission mandated by Jesus. And even though the commission itself occupies just three verses in this passage, there's a wealth of things for us to consider. I want to share with you this morning what I think are the four most important facets of this mission. The first is this: our missional scale is global. Our missional scale is global. Here is where the last two messages in this series come into convergence. In week one, we looked at Psalm 96, and we saw how a proper vision of God entails his vision for his glory to cover the entire world. Habakkuk 2:14, that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's God's end game for creation. So Jesus reiterates this vision in verse 18. Jesus came near. He said to them, "All authority has been given to me," where? "In heaven and on earth." Now, first of all, this is an explicit claim to deity. For Jesus to have all authority in heaven and on earth means he's either delusional or he's divine. Those are the only two options. Jesus is God in the flesh. So this commission is coming straight from God. But also, Jesus is wanting them to see that his plan is not simply to come and enlighten first century Jews in Palestine. His plan is global domination. His glory is cosmic. And his plan is to make this cosmic glory known everywhere, near and far. In the last entry in this series, we were reminded how one of the early threats to church unity was the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, non-Jew. Their reconciliation in God's covenant plan of salvation. So we see how while salvation is from the Jews, it's not meant to be limited to the Jews or to any other ethnic group. D.A. Carson even points out that even the setting of this meetup, the disciples traveled to Galilee, we're told in verse 16, where Jesus instructs them. Even the setting itself reflects the reach of this mission, as he's giving this commission in a rural, remote area in the highest hills of Israel. Maybe the setting itself is meant to reinforce how the missional scale for the church is meant for expansion, for travel. But Jesus is explicit about this as well. It's not just implicit, it's explicit. Take a look at verse 19. "Go," he says. Not sit, not stay, but go. The mission moves, it travels. And what for? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Even in the Old Testament, the special relationship that God had with Israel was not meant ultimately to be hoarded, but to be a witness to outsiders. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, for instance, "I am the Lord, I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations." Think even about the New Testament book of Romans, right? A traditional favorite, especially among Reformed types. We really love Romans. Romans is so versatile. It's simple and complex. We can use Romans to share the gospel with someone. Maybe you have even shared the plan of salvation with somebody, walking them through what we often call the Romans road. Maybe you just have looked at individual verses in Romans 3 or Romans 6. We love sort of the treasure chest of gospel gems of Romans chapter 8. It's my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, is Romans chapter 8. Maybe it's one of yours as well. The interplay, the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, predestination, free will, that we see like in Romans chapter 9. The covenantal history, just the richness that's there. What's really fascinating is when you get to the end of Romans, Paul says, "All of this exists so that we might be a light to the Gentiles." Romans, for all of its rich theology and complexity, is essentially an apologetic to take the gospel outside the camp. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 12, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your praise, and I will sing praise to your name.' Again it says, 'Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. The Gentiles will hope in him.'" And when we get to the book of Revelation, where we see the culmination of the church's mission in the proclamation of Christ's glory all over the world, we see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. That is our missional scale. It's global. It's why this church sends missionaries around the world. It's why our church membership is made up of people from different nations, different backgrounds, different skin colors. The body of Christ is diverse because the body of Christ is meant to reach all nations. Carson again, he says of verse 19, the aim of Jesus' disciples, therefore, is to make disciples of all men everywhere without distinction. Our missional scale is global. Our missional scale is global. Secondly, our missional strategy is the gospel. Our missional strategy is the gospel. We can do lots of things all over the world, and we do. The church has a long and rich tradition of charitable work, of justice work, of feeding and clothing and healing, just as Christ himself made time for these things in his earthly ministry. But in Mark 1, Jesus tells us why he's come. He says, I've come to preach. All that other stuff is meant to facilitate the preaching or to bear witness to the preaching, to adorn the preaching. So here in verse 18, he tells us what the mission is to be centrally about. Go therefore and what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, just as we live in an age of theological confusion, I think we live in an age of missional confusion too. What's the mission of the church? What are we even supposed to be about? Like, what's our central purpose? Some will say, well, it's social justice. Some say it's charitable work. Lots of people argue it's one thing or another. But even though some of these things can be good things, none of them can replace what the main thing actually is. Jesus states it clearly here. Make disciples. Make disciples. The baptism of persons in the name of the Trinity is itself a reference to evangelism and the conversion of sinners to Christ that will happen because of evangelism. Years ago, I was in a discussion with a guy who was trying to argue that the Bible doesn't really command evangelism. He said, you know, there's no Bible verse that says, thou shalt evangelize. And I said, you mean besides the Great Commission? Besides Jesus himself saying to go do this, right? I don't think this is the only place where we see the necessity of evangelism for the Christian, but it's the key place where we see it. The Great Commission is a direct mandate to share the gospel. This means that every Christian is obligated to take the mission of the church seriously. Kevin DeYoung says, every Christian, if we're going to be obedient to the Great Commission, must be involved in missions. Though not every Christian is a missionary. Charles Spurgeon is a little more forceful. Spurgeon says, every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. Whoa. Slow down, Charles. Now, the point of this is not every Christian may have the physical vocation of going like foreign missionaries do, but every Christian should take responsibility for the evangelistic mission. If you're not physically going, then you're actively sending, you're funding, you're supporting, etc. And every Christian, if he or she wants to be a real disciple of Jesus, will take the evangelistic mandate seriously. Now, we might have different giftings in the evangelistic task. We might have different styles, even different mission fields, even in the same city, right? Your neighborhood may not be like my neighborhood. Your workplace may not be like my workplace. Not every Christian will have the same audience or the same context, and sometimes even the same opportunities for sharing the gospel, but every Christian has a responsibility to share the gospel. Let me tell you, actually, what's very wonderful about this. Because I grew up in a church culture where being a witness, it just came with a lot of pressure and really high expectations about all of the scripts that you got to know and all the answers, rhetorical answers you got to have, all these sorts of things. Here's the good news, where we can kind of breathe a sigh of relief. You don't need to have all the apologetic answers. You don't need to have all the cultural insights. It's great if you do have those things, but you don't need them. You don't need a big platform. You don't need to even be particularly eloquent or even particularly smart. Praise God. All you have to know to evangelize is the gospel. If you know the good news, you can repeat the good news. If you know it, you can share it. What is the gospel? It's the announcement that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That any sinner who turns from their sin and puts their faith in Christ for salvation will be forgiven forever and have eternal life. Because the Holy Spirit is responsible for changing hearts, empowering people to accept the gospel, we don't even have to worry about that part. We should pray that our evangelism will be successful, but we're not responsible for success. You can certainly lead people to pray. You can lead people to come to church to further explore. You might even press for a response of some kind, but really, we're only responsible for the sharing of the news. And any real Christian can do that. The same gospel that you believed in to get saved yourself, that's the gospel that other people need to hear. You and I can't make people believe, but we can make sure people hear. When Jesus tells the parable of the sower, he describes the seed falling on different kinds of soil, right? There's hard soil and thorny soil, and there's fertile soil. And how the gospel is received depends on the kind of soil that the seed is thrown into. But Jesus does not describe the sower taking soil samples, right? This soil looks good to put the seed, I'll put the seed here. No, the sower, he's just scattering the seed. He's just, almost promiscuously, like he doesn't even care where it goes. He's just scattering the seed. His job is just scatter seed. If you have the seed, you can scatter it. The other beautiful thing about this strategy, because the commission is given to the church, is that we don't have to go it alone. While we're all responsible for taking the strategy of the gospel seriously, the mission is given to the church, to all of us. So some of us will be maybe better with different people or with different approaches. And because we're on this one mission together, the strengths of some will counterbalance the weaknesses of others. It's a team effort. I think maybe this is one of the reasons Jesus sent them out in twos and threes, right? This is important because the mission Christ gives the church here isn't just to share the gospel, but to make disciples. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, go into the world and make converts. He says, make disciples. And make disciples is a more holistic task than simply looking for conversions. It means that evangelizing sinners doesn't just mean making them fans of Jesus, but followers of Jesus. So some of us may be on the sharp edge of this mission, sharing the gospel a lot and widely. Others may be a step back, discipling those who are just, having made a profession of faith. Helping people to develop, applying the gospel in more areas of their life. We're not just evangelizing, we're discipling, which leads to the third facet of our one mission. Our missional subject is godliness. Our missional subject is godliness. If the mission is to make disciples, then the strategy must be the gospel. And if the mission is to make disciples, then this gospel must create followers of Jesus. Now, some folks will be content to just get people to make a profession of faith. But a church that's serious about the Great Commission will be more interested in disciples than in decisions. There's been a lot of hand-wringing in the Southern Baptist Convention over the decline in church attendance and the decline in baptisms over the last couple of decades. And we certainly need to be more mobilized in our evangelism, but we should refuse to accept any remedy to this problem that doesn't take seriously the discipling of people after they make a profession of faith. Go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and in the beginning of verse 20, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. See, baptism in the name of the Trinity is not simply a formality, some kind of religious formula that we recite over the baptismal ceremony, some kind of magic words or something like that. It's a reminder that coming to Christ in faith, converting from the world to Christianity, is a commitment to conform to God, to conform to godliness. It's a sign that we're repenting of our sin and we're following Jesus in a commitment to obey God. It's a promise to pursue godliness. Jesus says that discipleship entails teaching them to observe everything he has commanded us. Easy believism has no place for this concept of discipleship. Jesus says, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. So discipleship is helping people love Jesus, helping people worship Jesus, helping people obey Jesus. The mission of the church entails a ministry of the church oriented around preaching and teaching and demonstrating obedience. But the curriculum, if you will, is not aimed merely at producing goodness. Goodness is fine as far as it goes, but it doesn't go deep enough. This mission, this strategy, it's aimed at producing godliness. People who pursue Christ-likeness. Goodness in our own strength is deceptive. But godliness comes from the heart. Over a half century ago, Donald Barnhouse, who is pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, gave a CBS radio audience a different picture of what it might look like if Satan took control of a town in America. So what would it look like if the devil took over a city? What would it look like? Well, you know, you might imagine that, you know, all the streets are covered in litter and all the walls are covered in graffiti and all the bars are full and there's porn everywhere and all the kids are rebellious and wild. But Barnhouse said that if Satan took over a city, this will kind of tell you the time frame of when he's speaking, he says all the bars and the pool halls would be closed. Pornography would be banished. Pristine streets and sidewalks would be occupied by tidy pedestrians who smile at each other. He said there would be no swearing. The kids would answer, yes, sir, no, ma'am. And the churches would be full on Sunday where Christ is not preached. I think American evangelicals right now are very confused as to what the mission of the church is. Many think that the mission is to create a Christian society through Christian rulers, Christian policies, Christian laws. And I want you to hear me clearly. Certainly, as American Christians engage in their rights to elect leaders and to pass laws, we want to do so in a way that does not compromise our allegiance to God and the principles of His Word. We want to elect, at the very least, leaders of character and sound judgment. If we can elect Christians who won't sell out the Word of God, we should elect them. And we want to support laws that are just, that restrain and punish evil, that promote the common good for families and for societies. But even if we manage to do all of that, even if we were able to get every Christian politician elected and every good law established, we wouldn't have added one soul to the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom is not occupied by people who are coerced into political allegiance to Christianity, but by people who've been compelled by the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ into total allegiance to God. The ultimate goal of the mission isn't people appreciating or even submitting to goodness, but people who worship Jesus from their heart. And you can crack the whip of the law and get people to change their behavior. Only the gospel will go into the depths of the heart and change the heart. Goodness is good, but you can fake it. Or you can be pressured into it. Worship from the inside out, that comes from the gospel. You notice, even in verse 17, the stakes are delineated. Some worshiped, but some doubted. Because our motivating vision is the magnification of the glory of God, our mission is aimed at worship. So our curriculum isn't merely moral goodness, but Christ-following godliness. You can use laws to conform sinners into outward morality, but only the gospel of God's grace can transform a sinner's heart into a godly one. A heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And this is another reason why our strategy is the gospel. If we want to change the subject to godliness, our strategy will be the gospel, because only the gospel produces true godliness. John Owen says, "Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls." In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, the way we get to a renouncing of unrighteousness and living an upright life, a godly life, he says, is by beholding the epiphany of grace. For the grace of God has appeared, pronouncing salvation for all people, training us, he says, to renounce unrighteousness and to live an upright, godly life in the present age. It's grace that trains us to be godly. And because our missional subject is not simply about goodness, but godliness, we have to remember, fourthly and finally, our missional strength is God. Our missional strength is God. There's a well-worn story about a Korean pastor who came to visit America, and he toured around many churches, and at the end of his visit, before he returned home, he was asked, "What do you think about the church in America?" And he reportedly replied, "It's amazing what the American church can do without the Holy Spirit." By God's grace, this will not be the verdict for Liberty Baptist Church. In our own strength, we might build a big church, but if we want to go deep, not just wide, and if we want godliness, not just goodness, and if we want to make disciples, not just decisions, we will have no choice but to joyfully surrender to the strength and power of our glorious God. The Great Commission is daunting, and with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I think this is why Jesus begins and ends his commission with reminders of the divine empowerment of the missional task. In verse 18, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We don't operate under our own authority. And this is good, because it means we don't operate under our own power. We operate under the power of God. The strength of the gospel, and thus the strength of our mission, is the Spirit of the living God. Jesus is soon to ascend. He's going to ascend back to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. We'll see this moment in our series in Acts. But he promises the disciples in John 14 and in Acts chapter 1 that when he goes away, he will send the Spirit to them. And the Holy Spirit will come in power to them, working power for the mission through them. And by his Spirit, he is empowering transformation still today, because the Holy Spirit of Christ is given to the church. And because the Spirit of Christ is given to the church, this crazy message, thought foolish. You and I believe, if you're a Christian, you and I believe that the power of God unto salvation is a newspaper headline from 2,000 years ago. That's crazy. Or so they say. There's one place where Paul says, we might be out of our minds. Well, if we're out of our minds, we're in the Spirit. Because it's that newspaper headline, the announcement that Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and rose from the grave on the third day to purchase eternal life. It's that message that is powerful. The Holy Spirit working through the message of the good news. Because the Spirit of Christ is given to the church, we're never alone. And we never have to lean on our own energy, on our own strength. We never need to trust in our own devices or our own strategies in this mission. Look at the end of verse 20. Remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What a promise. What a promise. Even when you don't feel like he's with you. It's so hard, isn't it? We can't see him yet, but for now we can't see him. We don't hear audible voice. We trust that God is real, that Jesus Christ is a real person, that he really has hands and eyes. And he's telling us, when we look at his word, when we're not looking at his word, it's so easy to forget. But we look at his word and we see him saying things like, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always. All the way to the end, I'm with you. Whatever he calls us to, he'll be with us through. He has promised that if we will commit to his mission, he will be with us. That's so comforting. He's not left us alone. He's not left us as orphans. There is gospel comfort for the gospel mission, and there is gospel power for the gospel mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you. For you are high and lifted up. You are enthroned in power, holiness. Who are we that you are mindful of us? And yet to send your Son to die for us and to rise again for us is such a inscrutable and yet wonderful truth. I pray that you would grow it, blossom that truth in every believing heart and plant it in every unbelieving heart. Fan into flame the gospel in each one of us. Father, I do pray for anyone in this room who has not placed their faith in your Son, that you would bring them from darkness into light this very morning and help us all to behold the glory of your Son, Christ Jesus. A joyful mission comes from a beholding of his glory, a delight where mission is an act of worship. So we praise you and thank you for who you are. We praise you and thank you for what you've done. We ask that you would make your fame known near and far. And if you might use us, all glory be to your Son. And it's in his name we pray these things, the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.